Our theme text is announced as the thoughts of many hearts. And this is kind of an unusual theme text for Memorial Convention because of where it comes from, but it is a prophecy that was given at the time of Jesus' birth. And we'd like to take a look at Luke 2, verses 25 to 33, which is the episode of Jesus' presentation in the temple, when Simeon, who had been told that he would not depart life until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, that he would see him first. And at that time, Simeon provides a prophecy. Luke 2:25 tells us that Simeon was a righteous and devout man to whom the Spirit revealed he would not die, as we've said, until he saw the Lord's Messiah. Luke tells us that Simeon waited for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. He had faith in God's promises, and he looked forward to the blessed fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and the great comfort that Messiah would bring in his victory over sin and death, a victory that would be testified to all people. And he testified at that time that his eyes had seen the salvation, the answer that would come through, eventually, the babe Jesus. And he referred to Jesus as being a light of revelation, or prophesied that he would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and also a glory of the people of Israel. And because of his faithfulness, God used him to testify of this, to give encouragement to Mary especially, and to Joseph. So on the 40th day after Jesus' birth, they bring him to the temple. The Spirit directed Simeon there that day. And he took Jesus up in his arms, and he said this, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples." But Simeon's prophecy goes on, dear brethren, and he also testifies specifically to Mary, which is very interesting. His prophecy apparently recognized that Joseph would not be one to see the events that would touch Mary's heart so much. And so to Mary he said, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel." And he also said, "And to be a sign that will be opposed." Now his parents were amazed by Simeon's prophecy. They'd already heard the shepherd's testimony announcing the Savior was born in Bethlehem. They had seen the wise men and the gifts that were brought. And now in the temple, they have this additional testimony from Simeon. And he gives this message to Mary, telling her that Jesus' life would be both consequential and controversial, but it would come at a great cost to the nation of Israel and also to her mother's heart. Mary would see her nation, the chosen people, first accept and then, instigated by their leaders, reject and crucify her son. This was the pivotal event in Israel's history, the turning point, when after centuries of preparation under the law to recognize and receive Messiah, they found that Jesus was not their desired leader. He was not the expected deliverer who would throw off the yoke of servitude to Rome. The majority of the nation stumbled and lost the grand opportunity, the far grander opportunity of being counted as the church of the firstborn, who with Jesus would lead mankind out of servitude to sin and death. They couldn't accept Jesus and his role as Redeemer. Now, friends, whenever you go over Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy there, we recognize the great care with which God prepared his people to receive Messiah. Think of the centuries of lessons that our Heavenly Father put into the development of Christ. Luke also records Mary's genealogy, which I think speaks to the development, you might say, through the faith lines, to have a fit vessel to bear the Son of God. And when we consider this, dear brethren, these providential overrulings, it was also special preparation for that generation of Israelites to accept Messiah. When Messiah came, they would have what was necessary to be able to recognize and to follow after him. And yet, that generation, by and far, rejected the Messiah. But remember, dear friends, a generation that included courageous characters like John the Baptist, Peter, James, and John. That generation produced the Caiaphas and Judas and so forth, but still it produced such beautiful characters that could carry on the message and the work of Christ after his death. We think often, brethren, how the apostle Judas who failed, who betrayed the Lord, the fact that his position was taken by the apostle Paul shows what an opportunity he had if he had been faithful. Now, Simeon prophesied that Jesus would be a sign that would be opposed. The thought here is that Jesus would be spoken against, that his teachings would be disputed. Think of how Jesus' miracles were attributed by his opponents to the power of the devil, and how the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees tried to catch him in his words, how they accused him of violating the Sabbath because he healed on that day. From this perspective, Jesus was God's instrument in provoking controversy, a controversy that proved some few in Israel faithful to God, while it brought to light the unfaithfulness of the nation as a whole through its rulers. Brethren, this same opposition has been evident throughout the gospel age and is evident still today. The name and precepts of Jesus have indeed been controversial and spoken against, and those willing to bear his name and his reproach have been few. While many, though willing to be called Christian, insist on compromise with the world and living as they choose, instead of living as the Father would direct. As we look at the last verse, Luke 2:35, he would be a sign that would be opposed again, but the point is so that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. Friends, we think you know in the end of the Heavenly Father's plan, every single character, there will be a demonstration of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And our Heavenly Father uses controversy of whatever sort it is because it is instructive. Brother Duane laid a beautiful basis this morning. Whatever experiences, trials, difficulties we have, dear brethren, they're really to get at the heart motivation that underlies our conduct or the conduct of others. What is our standing with the Heavenly Father? So as we come in contact with difficulties, trials, controversies, dear brethren, the question really is, what's in your heart? And it is an opportunity to show the Lord our heart in whatever matter it is, however difficult that might be. So for the nation of Israel, dear brethren, Jesus being the sign that would be opposed, it's important to recognize one really important lesson, and it's a good one for us. They expected a different Messiah. Jesus did not behave like the Messiah they expected. He told those he healed not to tell anyone of the miracle he performed, except it be the priests. There is one exception to that, for fellowship. He often withdrew to the wilderness when he was sought out by the crowds. When they tried to make him king, he went away. He did not declare himself openly. He did the works of his Father. He wanted them to recognize him by the eye of faith, not because he pronounced himself who he was. They were to recognize him based on the evidence. He spoke in hard symbolic sayings that turned many potential followers away, in parables that could not be understood except by a few who really looked to the Lord and asked for explanations. He did not join the chief religionists of the day, and there was no evidence of him preparing an army to throw the Romans out. He was very much perplexing to him. Matter of fact, dear brethren, this in the Greek, the thought behind the thoughts of many hearts is really the innermost thought. It has the thought of perplexity, that Jesus really, they did not understand what he was doing. Well, friends, the warning to us here, you know, we're told not to think it's strange of the fiery trials that were to try us. Why does that happen? Often it's because we're expecting something to occur one way and it occurs differently. Friends, I'm trying to learn to not expect anything except, you know, the Lord's help and the Lord's kindness. Because we don't know what the future holds in any of our experiences. We don't want to be caught off guard because our expectations are so strong in one direction or another. And often those expectations have to do with others whom we love. So, dear friends, the nation of Israel, looking at our Lord Jesus, being perplexed by him, Isaiah 53 says it so well, that he had no majesty, no beauty. There was nothing in his appearance to make Israel desire him, and the people hid, as it were, their faces from him, despising him for not being the conquering Messiah that they expected. And they counted Jesus' relationship with God as one where he was smitten and afflicted and struck down by God. Friend, this is such a sad story. And John sums it up so well in John 1, 11 and 12. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Jesus told his apostles very early in his ministry not to think that he was coming to deliver the nations from the Roman, but really he was coming and he would be the source of controversy. He would cause division. He would not at that time bring peace on earth. This is from Luke 12, 51. In verse 52, he says, from now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against mother, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and so forth. You know, brethren, sometimes the way we're tested, it can't be any greater than being tested by those we love. And so, again, what is our heart motivation? We have to deal carefully with the conscience of others, but we have to follow our own consciences, too, when there is issue of controversy. Now, we'd like to just mention objections to Jesus' ministry. Our ecclesia has been taking a look at, to appreciate others prepared this study. Our memorial study this year has been how Jesus exemplifies love as taught in 1 Corinthians 13. And it's really brought to light many aspects of Jesus' character that we didn't as fully appreciate in the past. But one aspect of this for us is to see really what was it they objected about, you know, in Jesus' ministry. Well, one of the earliest things is that he forgave sins. And he was criticized about that. You know, we don't think so much about that today, but in his day, the scribes and Pharisees taught only God had the authority to forgive sins. So they thought he was usurping God's authority. They didn't realize that Messiah would have this authority as well. Of course, you know, they objected to him healing on the Sabbath. They objected, the Pharisees did particularly, he ate with publicans and sinners. He didn't eat with the Pharisees. And they couldn't understand his relationship to God. When he described God as his Father, that was one of the occasions on which particularly they would try to stone him. He even mentions his pre-human existence in one situation. The nation couldn't understand spiritual things, and especially couldn't understand a point of pre-human existence. And lastly, a point about how he would lay his life down and giving the ransom price, but he would take up his life on a spiritual plane to then be that Messiah that they were looking for. We'd like to just take a brief look at each of these points. Friends, you remember the story of bringing the paralytic to our Lord Jesus. That's what we have a picture of here. And how the crowds were so great, he couldn't be brought in through the door. They couldn't even get there. So they climbed up on the roof. They removed what they needed to, and they lowered the body down in. You know, Jesus didn't look at that as an interruption or an inconvenience. He saw it as an evidence of faith. And he tells the man before he heals him that his sins are forgiven. And this is when the scribes object. You blaspheme. How can you say that you forgive sins? It's God that forgives sins. This is in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, brother. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. And Jesus, when he was opposed, friends, one thing that is so beautiful in his character, he seems to use them as a teaching moment to draw out whatever the principle is that applies. So he often will ask a question, as he does in this case, and he asks, which is easier to say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? And then he heals the man, tells him to get up and walk. He gives the answer right there, dear brethren. So he who had power to heal also had power to forgive sins. The lesson is a very plain one. And again, he was trying to establish faith through the evidence he gave of his messiahship. His healing on the Sabbath, there's a story in Luke 13 about a woman who had been troubled for 18 years, a sickness caused by a spirit where she could not straighten up and walk. And he heals on the Sabbath, and sometimes, I had noticed this, friends, but sometimes those healings were in the synagogues. I mean, you might say, in the world's phrase today, in the face of the Pharisees and the chief priests and all, our Lord Jesus would do these things. And in this example, he's being watched to see if he would actually heal her. And when he heals her, one of the leaders in the synagogue says to him, well, he's indignant because Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during those days and get healed, not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord answered him and said, ye hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And then he asked the question again, this daughter of Abraham, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Do you treat your animals better than you would a fellow child of Abraham, is really his question. The Lord's character is so beautiful in the lessons that he taught. In verse 17 in Luke 13, it says, as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. Friends, I use the New Revised Standard, the New American Standard, quite a bit, if you wonder where these come from. But it says the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. We often see a division right after there's a healing. There's opposition. Some are angry or put down because the lesson he gives being such a powerful one is in this case, but others rejoiced. The third point that they objected to is that he ate with publicans and sinners. And you'll find this account in Luke 15, which begins with, it's kind of interesting in the New Revised Standard, the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. They didn't like this. Jesus didn't associate with them. He went to the publicans and the sinners. And so they criticized him for that. And in response to this, it's very interesting. Jesus gives three parables. I had not noticed this either before. He gives the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd has 99 sheep and one is lost, and he goes to great effort to find that one sheep. A woman loses a coin in the second parable. Again, she goes to great effort to find the coin. And then thirdly, he gives the parable of the prodigal son, who in effect is lost to his father. And in each one of those parables, brethren, there's a lesson about rejoicing in a sinner who returns to a righteous position. That the angels in heaven rejoice over one repentant sinner. In the parable of the prodigal son, the son who stayed with his father is upset because his father, you know, welcomes his son back and has a celebration, basically. And the father tells the son, shouldn't we rejoice that he's been restored to us? So in all of these cases, our Lord Jesus, along the lines of the lesson that he was sent as a physician to those who needed to be healed. And this is what should have been the attitude of the leaders of that nation. Their problem was respective persons instead of looking at all the children of Abraham. The fourth point, Jesus' relationship with God, his Father. This was first objected to when he referred to his Father's works. And they objected to him calling God his Father's. And then that he himself worked. In other words, he was doing a work, you know, with his Father. And later they objected when he confessed that he and the Father were one. In both these occasions, it's followed with them picking up stones and trying to kill him. And, of course, brethren, you know the points that he explained that in the law they were called gods. And, brethren, he's just telling the truth about his relationship. It's interesting, the foundation here, his relationship even is called into question and opposed. In John 8:39, there's a contest between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees who are referring to themselves as Abraham being their father. They're children of Abraham, and they even suggest to Jesus that they're not the children of fornication, as they seem to imply that Jesus says, that his, you know, birth to Mary was questionable. Now, this is the accounts in John 8:39-59. In this situation, our Lord Jesus speaks of his heavenly Father, that he proceeded from heaven, and he explains also about how if they really were of their father Abraham, they would accept him. This leads into a discussion of Abraham, and in the course of that, our Lord tells them, before Abraham was, I am, that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. And they question that, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Friend, the artist's depiction here, you're just really touched by, that Abraham, seeing the stars of heaven, the Logos we know was used to give messages from the Heavenly Father, and it may be that he gave the message to Abraham about the stars of heaven. And that's what this artist's depiction is meant to show. But this is another occasion when they picked up stones. And again, Jesus was simply explaining to them the truth. This was a very hard truth, though, brethren. You recall that our Lord spoke to, when he was questioned by the Herodians and the Pharisees and so forth, when he put a question to them, what was the question he asked? How can David's son be his father? He was really referring to the change of nature. You can't understand the Heavenly Father's plan and how Jesus could be the son of Adam and yet turn around and be his Lord without understanding that there was a change of nature. They could not believe spiritual things. It was not yet time. And this is a similar point here, dear friends. The last point in John 10, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. This is a wonderful theme in the Lord's ministry. He said on another occasion that the nation of Israel were like sheep without a shepherd. And his heart went out to them wanting to shepherd them and to do for them what could be done at that time, the works that illustrated the kingdom. But he goes on to say, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. He's referring to giving the ransom price, and that no one takes it from him. Though he had this great opposition, and though they wanted to stone him on different occasions, various kinds of opposition that he had, but he makes the point, no one takes my life. I'm laying it down. Brethren, he had to be willing to put himself on the line to speak truths that were going to draw this opposition. But he also added, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. That in giving his life in the way that he gave it, he also qualified himself to be the great high priest that would restore mankind. That life he would pick back up in the resurrection. And on this occasion, this is verses 19 to 21. Again, a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? It's very apparent in the apostles' writings, the great division that there was among the nation of Israel. In John chapter 7, when he goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles, the people have an argument even before he gets there, wondering, is he going to come? And some were saying, is he a good man? That's John 7:12-13. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. But then it says, no one was speaking of him openly for fear of the Jews. It's an interesting thing here. There was such opposition to the Master that these conversations even had to be quiet behind the scenes. When Jesus did come and speak, many of the crowd believed in him, and they began to say, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man will he? They were recognizing the signs, what we'll mention in a moment, that he did were really signs of his messiahship. Some among the nation could understand that. They went on to say, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. It's interesting, friends. He had this ongoing experience with the people dividing over, you know, his teachings and his works. Now, John the Baptist, when he was in prison at one point, sent to Jesus to ask, "Are you he of whom we look for?" And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't directly answer that question again. The point is, he was establishing and confirming faith. He gives the evidences. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. Jesus told the nation during these periods of opposition why they should believe him. They should look at the works that he did. And he told them, if I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do the works of my Father, even though you don't believe my words, believe me because of the works. And then you'll know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. But he kept pointing them to the evidence, which to John the Baptist, when he told him the evidence, there were 6 points. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. All good evidences of the blessings of the kingdom that would come. And I love this last one. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Our Lord Jesus was no respecter of persons. The Heavenly Father's law was for all. All should know and have opportunity. It's interesting. That's an evidence of his messiahship. Well, dear friends, our Lord Jesus, again, so to speak, turns up the heat that he took controversial steps that really precipitated the crisis of the last week. It's the last week of his life that really reveals the hearts of the nation. It was a crisis for him. It was a crisis for the scribes and Pharisees, for the apostles, for Judas, even for Pontius Pilate. It was very momentous. And just before that week, he raises Lazarus in a very public way. Beforehand, he would tell them, don't go talk about this miracle to others. And the raising of Lazarus, there's a large crowd. He tells the people to handle him to see. The people recognize he's been dead for 4 days. The mourning has been going on. And here one walks out of a tomb and they actually touched him. They had that kind of evidence, brethren. Well, this divides the people also. Those who believed, those who beheld it and believed him, it's interesting, you'll find they go on the 10th of Nisan, and they're among the people of Israel saying, he raised Lazarus. They're proselyting, basically. They're telling others of the great works that he's done. But, friends, they're actually spies among those who were at Lazarus' reawakening. Scriptures point out that the scribes and Pharisees sent spies out to try to catch Jesus at his words, to find things that he did wrong to use against him. But some of those who actually saw Lazarus raising, they went to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus had done. And they convened a council, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they asked themselves, what are we doing? For this man is performing so many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Now, here is a revelation of what was in their hearts. They didn't want their place to be taken away. They could not rejoice in the healings and the teachings he gave to the nation. They were more concerned about maintaining their place as the religious leaders of the nation. And it's on this occasion, and this is recorded in John 10:49-53, this account we've been discussing, that Caiaphas, the chief priest, said to them, it is expedient that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish. And from that day on, they planned together to kill him. There's an important point here, brethren, that on other occasions when he was opposed, when he confessed God was his father, and the people picked up stones to stone him, those were not premeditated actions. They were reacting to what they thought the law point was. This is premeditated. And there's really a history behind this of the scribes and Pharisees trying, as I said, to catch him at words, sending him spies, And there are scriptures that refer to them trying to destroy him. It seems like they were trying to destroy his influence first. But the resurrection, the reawakening of Lazarus really catalyzed in their mind the only solution is to actually kill him. And it was a conspiracy when you look at who was involved. Well, brethren, shortly after that, there's really an unexpected controversy, and it's over Mary anointing Jesus' feet. Now, have you ever considered that an act of devotion to the Master could be controversial? And yet it was. The question was raised, why was this not sold for the poor? The Apostle John tells us it was Judas that raised the question, because he was a thief and had the bag. We'll say more about Judas in a moment. But Judas was a leader of thought amongst the apostles. The other gospel accounts note that the apostles generally were wondering, why wasn't this used to help the poor? And of course, brethren, poor Mary, what she must have thought at that point. And Jesus said to leave her alone, that she had anointed him for burial. You know, friends, sometimes we can misunderstand the good deeds and the good intents of others. And it's really good for us to respect others' sacrifices and to leave it there. Maybe we can't do that, or maybe our heart wasn't moved in that way. Maybe we feel a little reproved by it. But we can always appreciate acts of devotion done on behalf of our Heavenly Father. Now, this controversy led to Judas. You'll find it in the Matthew and the Mark accounts, that immediately after, you know, Jesus really corrects Judas for questioning Mary's motives, that he goes out and he meets the chief priests and he offers to betray Jesus. Now, there's a long history with Judas and our Lord, dear brethren. We'll start with John chapter 6, verse 70. This is in the context when Jesus told the multitudes that except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, there is no life in you. And many said it was a hard saying. And in that context, our Lord Jesus, John records, that he knew from the beginning who would betray him. It also says he knew who didn't believe. I think one of the hardest trials for our Master, dear friends, was the ability to read the heart, to see the wrong motives that he was faced with so often. Now, does this scripture say that Judas was predestined to destroy Jesus? I don't believe so, dear brethren. I believe it's a reference to Jesus reading his heart could see the moment the deflection began, that his expectation, like the nations, was that Jesus was going to be a conquering hero, and Judas apparently thought, you know, he was going to be part of the new government with Jesus. And when Jesus starts saying crazy things like, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, now suddenly it doesn't look so good for this new government coming in. And that at that point, Judas started thinking of himself and his own interests, and perhaps at that point began, you know, taking from the treasury, which he was the treasurer for the group. And I mentioned he criticized Mary for anointing Jesus and receives a correction. Again, it could be he saw how valuable that was. The Luke account says that Satan entered into Judas' heart. Entered into Judas. The John account says that Satan put into his heart to betray Jesus. Now, it is hard to understand how one could walk with a master and turn around and betray him. Judas even had the power with the other apostles. When Jesus sent them out to heal, to cast out demons, Jesus had put his spirit upon them to do those works. Judas was included in that group. And yet Judas turns out and betrays him. Well, friends, we think there are several warnings here for us in regard to Judas. And the first one, dear friends, is just faithfulness in little things. In Judas' case, he apparently had a problem that John points to when he talks about him being a thief and having the bag, that he apparently had a problem with money, and he should not have accepted the role of treasurer in the class. He should have recognized a weakness and addressed it. And that leads to the second point, dear friends, You know, Judas, with a group of apostles, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," he even asked, "Is it I?" Now, this is a wonderful question, brethren. We should all have self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." Well, what does that mean, sincere self-examination? We ought to recognize when we have weak points, and we ought to address those. You know, friends, it's easy to study the truths that we enjoy, that we like, that maybe confirm we're doing the right thing, but let's say maybe we're not as gentle as we need to be or as patient. Perhaps we should take those subjects and really make a personal study of them and prayerfully try to apply those points, whatever they are, every day. Sometimes it can be easy to avoid the things that are difficult for us. I remember a dear brother years ago saying, "When you look at the adversary's tactics, how is it he always is attacked? He attacks along the line that is the one most promising of success." He could not attack Adam directly. Adam was impervious. He believed the Father. His weak link was Eve, who was inexperienced. So the adversary attacked through the only avenue through which he really could succeed. We should look at our weak points, brethren, from that standpoint. That's where the adversary is going to attack. And even one in the presence of the Master could fail. So we want to make straight paths for our feet and strengthen the weak places. And, brethren, one other point that Judas is very guilty of is he made himself wiser than the Master. You know, brethren, the older I get, the more I find I don't want any of my thinking. It is so wrong and so messed up. I want the Lord's ways. I want His corrections and judgments because I don't know what to do in so many situations except to look to Him and to follow. We don't understand our own errors, our own mistakes. We need His disciplining hand in our experiences and not to make ourselves wiser as Judas did. And it ended so sadly, brethren, with him selling the Lord for 30 pieces of silver and betraying him with a kiss. Well, in contrast to Judas, you know, Peter also told the Master at times what to do. When Jesus said he was going to be crucified, when he revealed that after, I mean, Peter led the disciples in confessing Jesus was the Messiah. But when Jesus gave a further lesson about his crucifixion, Peter corrects him. He says, "Be it far from thee, Lord." And when our Lord washed his feet, Peter says, "Oh no, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord." And he says, "You won't be clean." Well, then Peter tells him again, gives him direction. "Well, then my head and my arms, my whole body to be washed." Now, friends, we love Peter, don't we? Because we see in that character an earnestness. And friends, we look back at Peter and we see how our Lord Jesus dealt so wisely with him. He told him that he prayed for him ahead of time. He warned him ahead of time exactly what was going to happen in his test. Have you ever had that experience where you said you're not going to do something, the next thing you know you turn around, you're doing the very thing you said you wouldn't? This flesh is a terrible thing, brethren. And sin. Peter had said, "Though all will be offended because of thee, I will never be offended. Though I should die, I will not deny thee." He loved the Master, but he was trusting in the arm of the flesh. He was not watching and praying. He was unready. Unless we're too hard on Peter, brethren, all the apostles said the same thing. We love what that last hymn says, that his boldest, when they were tested, his boldest had only denial. His dearest had only dismay. Where was loving John? He forsook him too. And Jesus told him, "Before the cock crows crows, you will deny me three times." And the Luke account records that when the cock crowed, the Lord turned and looked. And Peter remembered what he'd said and what the Lord had said. And, of course, this was a look of loving sympathy from our Master. He'd even prophesied ahead of time that Peter would strengthen his brethren later. But, friends, there are some wonderful lessons in here, too. First off, self-confidence is weakness. No confidence in self. Paul says it plainly. Have no confidence in the flesh. Put all your confidence in the Heavenly Father. A very interesting difference from Judas, though he would, you know, even correct the master. Peter accepted Jesus' corrections. We don't find him going off in a huff because he was corrected, going to the chief priest. He is the one that when Jesus spoke of, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, Peter's the one that said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. He recognized that. Now, friends, think of this. Sometimes there are characters among us that are very strong characters that they can bear corrections. And sometimes it's as if the Lord uses them as object lessons, for all the rest of us. And that seems to be the case with Peter, that though all of them said they wouldn't deny him and they would be there with him, Peter's the one who's singled out in this experience, who has the failure. And yet he becomes this object lesson to them of relying on the Heavenly Father. And they see his restoration to our Lord Jesus. Sure, that meant a lot to John, who recorded that episode. But what he saw in Peter's character, to be able to bear that correction. I'll tell you a little secret, brother and sister Isabel is kind of like this. She'll say something that's wrong and she's happy if you correct her because she wants the right thought. But she's going to share what she understands so it can be corrected. You know, we're not all the same. Sometimes we're diplomatic and we want to say it just right, not offend somebody. Some want just the direct correction. Well, brother, in our story, it's interesting, too, that Nicodemus and Joseph are mentioned. These two were among the ruling class, or the wealthy class also, in the case of Joseph in Israel. But they're secret disciples of Jesus. Nicodemus, you'll recall, comes to Jesus by night to ask questions. And he has a confession of faith. He recognizes that Jesus' works are of God. But they're secret disciples. They don't really come forward until after Jesus is dead. Well, Nicodemus has one opportunity. In one of the controversies, when the scribes and Pharisees were sending soldiers to take Jesus, Nicodemus does raise a question. Does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? I mean, it's the perfect question. And it's exactly what they don't do in the end with the trial over our Lord Jesus. It's after Jesus' death that this secret disciple, Joseph, comes forward and boldly to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. And Nicodemus at this time, he brings 100 pounds of spices for our Lord Jesus' burial. And what I should give you, it's John 7:50 is the reference on Nicodemus asking about the law. And it's in John 19 that we have Joseph and Nicodemus coming for Jesus' body. Well, friends, the point we'd make here is these two secret disciples, they missed an opportunity. Mary anointed Jesus before his death, and Nicodemus does afterwards. They come too late. Now, perhaps they didn't have influence in the Sanhedrin. Perhaps they were excluded from the decisions in the trial that, where Jesus was condemned. But it's very clear when you look at John 12, 42 and 43, again, how much of a problem this fear of the Jews was upon the nation. Because John records that many of the rulers, and Nicodemus is one of the rulers in Israel, that many believed him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him because they would be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of that. And they loved the approval of men more than they loved the approval of God. Wonderful lessons here, dear brethren. You know, the scriptures tell us not to follow a multitude to do evil. And in this case, the chief priests and the Pharisees were leading a multitude to do evil. They persuaded the nation to oppose our Lord Jesus. You might say that Joseph and Nicodemus were neutral. Well, brethren, we don't want to be neutral in situations that involve the Lord's cause. You know, we appreciated earlier, again, Brother Duane's comments about, you know, politics. So we're in a very polarized world today. There's all kinds of controversies. And dear friends, I'll tell you what I say to myself I find very helpful. And that's Brother Russell's point about let the world fight its fight. Our theme is the gospel, brethren. We have what the world needs. Why waste our time in the political controversies of today? But when it comes to the Lord's cause, we can't sit on the sidelines, dear brethren. You know, there are studies today where individuals have looked at why is it, and I think there's a case back years ago, Kitty Genovese in New York City, a woman who was killed and 40 people heard it and no one did anything, and how could that be? And there's been a lot of studies recently that look at if one person steps forward and says, this is wrong, stop, what's the impact? If two people step forward, oh, brother, we want to be those ones. When we see unrighteousness, that would step forward, that we would not have fear, that we would look to the Lord and represent his cause and right. Maybe it would cost us in this life, but brethren, think of the witness that will be in the next life. We can't afford to be neutral in the Lord's cause. Just brethren, the closest we have to a neutral observer is Pilate. And it's interesting, the John account in particular, he says three times that he finds no fault in Jesus. He recognizes that it's for envy that the priests have brought a Jesus forward. And that the nation, really, they're the, representing the nation, wants his death. He tries to show what a beautiful character is in Jesus, even after he's been scourged. And he finally says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. It's interesting, our Heavenly Father permits a neutral party to give this witness to us. And dear friends, we'll have to leave for fellowship, but think about how our Lord Jesus' heart was revealed in this week. How singular he was to his Heavenly Father's purpose. To endure the cross, to look beyond the field of blood, and to see the blessings that would result. And think what we would not understand about our Lord and our Heavenly Father were it not for his willingness to suffer and die on the cross, dear brethren. How much we would lose of the truth. And this was all on his shoulders. So, dear friends, as you come across the controversies of life, remember the Lord is looking at your heart. And think of it as an opportunity, brethren. We want to have the best motivation, faith, and love, and devotion to our Father, and whatever experience he permits. We don't know what they will be, but there'll be opportunities to honor him, whether we're understood or misunderstood by few or many, or even those that we're the closest to. And friends, I'll leave you with a December 9th manna, which I think really confirms these points. If we could just keep this in mind, that the Lord is looking at our hearts at these times, may the Lord add his blessing.